This is the message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurch.cc. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors, who were before me, laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people.
Amen. Welcome this morning, and it's good to be back in the house of the Lord. I guess I'm curious, if we met every other week, would you be on time every time we met? That's pretty amazing how many people were here at 10 o'clock this morning, wasn't it? Good job. But we're going to go ahead and meet next Sunday anyway. Trust you enjoyed your time off. It was a good weekend to sit by the fire and drink coffee, and glad nobody's power went out. Well, when we were last in Jerusalem, the scandal of oppression, you may recall, had been revealed. I'm not going to go back and look at those verses in chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, but that's the backstop of what we have today. You kind of have to understand that to jump in. But let me just give you a quick review without reading the verses. Nehemiah was told, he was approached as the governor by people in the city who were being oppressed, who were being misused by the nobles and the officials. Right, the golden rule was at work. If you believe the golden rule is them that's got the gold rules. And so those who had power in that city were taking advantage of their brothers. They were fleecing them. They were loaning them money at interest, which was unbiblical. Jews were not to loan each other money at interest. And the money was for these families to feed themselves. They were starving. There was a famine going on in the land. And these people were all consumed with the work on the wall, so they could not go out and ply their trade or sow their fields. They had to work on the wall, and as a result, they were hungry. And so they were going to the fat cats and saying, look, I need money to feed my family. And the guys were saying, okay, well, I'm going to charge you this much interest, and then they couldn't pay it back. And so they went back to the fat cats and said, I can't pay you back. He said, well, then you're going to give me the deed to your land, and then you're going to give me the deed to your orchard. And then you're going to give me the deed to your vineyard. And then you're going to give me the deed to your house. And then it got so bad that they were giving their sons and daughters as slaves to their brothers. Their Jewish brothers were enslaving their children so that they could get food to eat. When Nehemiah heard about this, he was incensed. And he first confronted the nobles and the officials. You remember that? He confronted them, and apparently there was no admission to the charge. They did not repent. They did not say, you're right, we shouldn't be doing this. And so he called a great assembly. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago, how significant that was, because up until this point, how many days had they missed working on the wall? Everybody said, big fat zero. They had worked on the wall continuously. There had been no break in the action, even though there was pressure from without. There were people who were threatening them. There were people who were saying, we're going to come and kill you as you work on the wall. And so they armed themselves. They stationed guards. They worked night or during the day, and they guarded during the night. But they did not stop work. But on this occasion, they stopped work. He had a great assembly. He called all the people together, and we can only assume that that meant everybody, all the workers, everybody gathered. Why? Because the threat from within was greater than the threat from without. I mean, think about it. What good is it to have a wall built around a city if inside the city the people are stealing from one another? The people are lying to one another. The people are abusing and misusing and manipulating one another. And so Nehemiah said, this can't continue. We got to deal with this right now. And so he called an assembly. And then he confronted the nobles and the officials again in front of the assembly. And he said, you will stop doing this. Brothers, this, what you're doing, this is the key sentence there. He said, what you're doing is not right. In other words, it's a violation, not of cultural standards. It's a violation of biblical standards. You're violating God's law. You're sinning. And they said, okay, we'll stop. Was he satisfied? Was he? Oh, no. He got the priest. Somebody go get the priest. The priest came in and he lined these fat cats up and he said, now, we want you to take an oath. Right here before God and everybody. You said you'll stop doing this. You said you'll return everything that you've stolen from these people. Now you're going to take an oath to that effect. And they took the oath. Was he satisfied? No. Then he had a fit. Not really, but he started shaking his garment and jumping up and down perhaps and just having a fit before the people. And then he said to the nobles and the officials, so may God shake you out. As I've shaken out my garment, may God shake you out if you don't do what you said you'd do. And all the people said, and literally they did. They said, amen. All the people said, amen. And they praised the Lord. And then the last line of verse 13, all the assembly said amen and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So that's the backdrop. There has been a crisis that has been dealt with. And now Nehemiah continues to write in his journal about these days in Jerusalem. He's writing this years after the fact. We can assume, because he's talking about this in the past tense, that he was governor there for a certain number of years. And he's going to take a moment and reflect. I remember Dick has said on occasion, Mark, it's time to pause and reflect. Okay, that's what Nehemiah did. He paused and he reflected on this crisis that he had to deal with as a governor. And then he said, and this is how I was leading the people. It's important for us. This is great. He was a governor for how long? He was a governor for 12 years, right? He said it in verse 14. He says, from the 20th year to the 32nd year. How many of you were able to do that very quickly without even seeing the answer right after that? You knew that from the 20th year to the 32nd year was what? Some of you are shaking your head. See, that's why Nehemiah put that in there. He knew that, you know, 5 out of 3 people are bad with math. And so he put 12 years, right? So there was a math problem there. Well, what was the pattern of leadership that Nehemiah followed as governor? I see two habits here. We're just going to talk about two things that Nehemiah put in place for his relationship with the people that set him apart as a leader in that region and at that time and really for all time. He was a biblical leader in the pattern of the way Jesus taught us to be biblical leaders. There are two things I see here, and there's probably a lot more. We're just going to talk about two, and I put them in reverse order. In the event that they are mentioned here, because I think the second one's the most important, although it's mentioned first. So did you get that? Okay, so we're going to do them in reverse order. First, he worked with them. Second, he did not take from them. So first, he worked with them. See that in verse 16? He persevered. Verse 16, it says, I also persevered in the work on this wall. Right? We joke about government jobs. The government job is defined by what? You know the picture, right? There's 5 guys standing there looking and watching and talking and joking and drinking coffee and eating donuts while what's happening? One guy's doing the work. Well, this was not a government job, which is why it got done in the first place, right? And which is why it could have possibly gotten done. Miraculously, the whole wall of Jerusalem, which we said was about 2.5 miles long, was completed in 52 days, which we'll get to next week, Lord willing, or the week after that. Nehemiah was anything but a passive bystander. He had a job as a leader, but that also included getting his own hands dirty. I don't think Nehemiah was sitting somewhere sipping his coffee while the rest of the guys were laboring and coming to him with their problems, and we need more supplies, and we need more workers at this sector or that sector. He was out there with them, and he was walking around checking, but he was also putting his hand to the plow, if you will, picking up a trowel and doing the work. He knew how to do hard work. And let's be honest, a lot of people don't. Amen? A lot of people have never learned how to work. And I found something funny this week. I thought it was funny. It's kind of sad. But this comes from an online archive of rejected job applications. So these people did not get the job they were applying for. So if you fall in any of these categories, if you've tried some of these ploys, then know that they won't work, right? You will not get the job if you try this. So here's one. This guy included a cover letter. That's good for a resume, right? You should have a cover letter. But his was written by his mother. Okay. Another was asked why he wanted the job, and he said, to keep my parole officer happy. That's probably not going to work. Another was asked to list his achievements, and he boasted of graduating in the top 85% of his class. Now, again, this is a math problem. If you're struggling with this, understand that he was saying he graduated in the what? In the bottom 15% of his class. Another lady said, when asked about her qualifications, well, my twin sister graduated with an accounting degree, so I know I'm good with numbers. One guy put for reference Bill, Tom, and Eric. They're my references. You just find Bill, Tom, and Eric, buddy, and they'll tell you what's what. A former employer, one person wrote, Mom. I think that was a homeschooler. Okay, so Nehemiah worked with the people. And look, even his servants worked. Did you see that? He says, I also persevere in the work required in the land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Now, if you read that before you had read what was above it, you'd say, well, of course they did. Of course the servants worked. But that wasn't true of the former governors, was it? What did the former governor's servants do? They were government employees. Apparently, they were walking around supervising, and they were lording it over the people. They were strutting around Jerusalem, posturing and demanding and generally making everybody nauseous. You see that in verse 15b? 15b, the second part. Even their servants lorded it over the people. Even their servants. You know, when I read that, even their servants, when servants lord it over other people who are not supposed to be lorded over by servants. It reminded me of Proverbs 30. You remember when Agur, the son of whatever his name was, wrote in Proverbs 30, he said a couple of things. There are four things that, you know, this and four things. One thing he said was there are three things, four things actually, that under which the earth cannot bear up. Right? The earth can't stand this. It spins off its axis when this happens. And one of them was when a slave or a servant becomes a king. And so that's what was happening in Jerusalem before Nehemiah came. There were men who were supposed to be in the posture of a servant, serving the governor, doing his bidding, who were strutting around with their chest stuck out, telling people in the streets what they should do. And when the people protested, they said, look, I represent the governor. I'm the governor's servant. You know, I can tell you what to do. And of course, Jesus, what did Jesus say about how we're to lead? Remember when he talked about the Gentiles? He said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So Nehemiah, when he came in, he changed the culture of leadership in Jerusalem. Before that, the governors were taking advantage of the people, which we'll get to in a moment. Even their servants were lording it over the people, which stands to reason that that meant the governors were even worse, and they're lording it over the people, and they were not walking in humility. And Nehemiah came in and changed all that. The second thing that we see, and this is even more important, I think, is that he did not take from them. Before Nehemiah showed up in Jerusalem, the people had gotten used to, perhaps, even though they They chafed under it. They had gotten used to the culture, and that was that the governor would take from the people. He had a food allowance, which was right or wrong for the governor to have a food allowance. That's no problem, right? He's a governor. He's got a job. He's leading the city there, the people of God. And so for him to be fed, for him to be getting a per diem, if you will, a daily food allowance was not a problem. But the governors before Nehemiah weren't just taking the food allowance. They were also demanding cash from the people. They were asking for what was entitled to them and what was not entitled to them, even though the burden was heavy on the people, especially during difficult times. Remember, before Nehemiah came, they were still living where? In the rubble, right? They were living in the squalor. They were living in a shell of a city that had been bombed to oblivion, if you will, by the Babylonians. And so here comes Nehemiah, and he's going to change the culture completely. He shows up. People line up, expecting to have to pay up. And Nehemiah says, no. We're not doing that here. I'm not going to take your cash. In fact, I'm not even going to take my daily allowance. I'm not going to take a salary, if you will. He said no to the per diem food budget. He said no to the extra cash that they'd been scraping together to pay the guys before him. He said no. In fact, Nehemiah did not take anything from the people, even though he was certainly entitled to it. Why would Nehemiah have done that? How could Nehemiah have done that, I should say? I know why he did it. How could he have done that? Well, I think it stands to reason, and this is not stated explicitly in the scriptures, but I think we can logically reason out from this that Nehemiah was well supplied by Artaxerxes. Right? Artaxerxes, he was his right-hand man. He was the most trusted man in the kingdom. He was his cupbearer. Therefore, he could kill the king if he wanted to by lying to him about the wine that was being served. And so Artaxerxes entrusted him. And when Nehemiah said, I want to go and do this thing for my people, I've got to, go and take care of my people. And even the graves of our fathers have been desecrated. And Artaxerxes said, go. And here are my papers. Here are my soldiers to go with you. And when you get to the forest, here, give them this paper, and they'll give you all the timber you need. And you'll have an escort. And I believe that he probably plied Nehemiah with all the provisions, all of the money, all of the stuffs that he would need. I think Nehemiah was a very wealthy man by the time he got to Jerusalem. So he did not need it. Now, that explains it in part, but would most people in his position say, don't give me anything? I've got everything I need. Would most people do that? It'd be very difficult, wouldn't it? For us to say, oh, you mean I get a salary? Great, I'll take that. I get a per diem food budget. You're going to bring food to my house every single day? I'll take that. I get wine in abundance. Oh, I'll take that. And so it's part of our human nature to take when it's available to us. And Nehemiah said, I'm not going to do it. I don't need it. And not only that, it speaks to his character because he was not willing to line his pockets if it meant that he would be taking advantage of the people around him. In fact, verse 16, if you think about it, verse 16 says, I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land. What was the economy like at that time? What was land going for in Jerusalem at this time? He could have bought up the whole city. He could have, if the spirit of acquisition had fallen on him, as it tends to fall on us, the more we have, the more we tend to want. If that spirit was on him, he would have scooped it up. I got to have more. Got to have more. Bigger. Better. And he says, no, we acquired no land, even though we could have. He would not take advantage of other people's distress. Some people would call that being a bad businessman, right? We live in a culture, and capitalism is a good system. In fact, I heard John Stone Street this week talking by videotape to my children. He didn't know that, but he was. And they were watching this video, and he said, look, 30 years ago, or during the Cold War, he said, now we're 50 years past the Cold War, basically, for the most part. Is poverty around the world worse or better than it was 50 years ago? What do you think? Is poverty around the world worse or better? If you listen to one side, you'll believe it's worse. But it's absolutely not. You know what's changed poverty around the world? There are still poor people. There's still abject poverty. But poverty is nowhere near the level it was 50 years ago. Why? He said, because of capitalism. Because of capitalism. After the Cold War, countries began to see America is prosperous because it has a free market. There's capitalism at work there. Maybe we should try that. Right? And so Nehemiah was a capitalist. He had everybody out there working to with an incentive to get a reward at the end. And the reward was, we're going to have a free and safe city. We're going to have a wall. We're going to have a temple. And so these people were excited about working. And so some people would call him not buying up everything as a bad businessman. God would call that being a good man and a great leader, because capitalism gone awry is what we saw before that. The rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer as they were taking advantage of each other's, taking advantage of their distress. What did Paul say about the love of money? Right? He said it's a root, not the root. The love of money, not money, but the love of money. He said the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And then he says it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. That reminded me when I read that verse in 6:10 that if we're buried up with covetousness, if we're underneath a blanket of covetousness, the spirit of acquisition is on us and we just want more and more and more, then we're probably going to be wandering. W-A-N-D, wandering. We're going to be lost. We're going to lose our way. And it reminded me of something I just read in Kyle Idleman's newest book, The End of Me, which has been a great book for me. It appears that being covered up by an avalanche of snow can have that same effect. You lose your way. You get disoriented. Popular Science had an article about this. It turns out one of the biggest mistakes people make when they get covered up by snow and an avalanche is that they start blindly digging their way out. Now think about that for a second. If you're covered up with snow, digging is a good idea, right? It's a good idea. Blindly digging is a bad idea. Because what they found is that they've recovered bodies that were 30 feet deeper in the snow than when they started digging. Right? Because when you're covered up with snow, you lose your orientation. You don't know whether you're sideways or whether you're upside down or whether you're right side up. Here's how you find out. If you're ever in an avalanche, this is great stuff. Ever in an avalanche. Here's what you do. You push the snow away from your face, right? And your head. And then you look straight up and you spit. If the spit falls away from you and hits the snow above your head, guess what? Don't dig that way. That's where the ground is. That's where those guys dug 30 feet deeper. But if it comes right back on your face, that's the best time ever to spit and it comes right back on your face. Because then you go, okay, now I know the ground is that way, right? And of course, if it goes to the right or the left, you can figure that out. Well, so here's what I thought about this with regards to the Powerball. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you bought a Powerball ticket. I'm not going to judge you. But the country went absolutely nuts over that, didn't they? I mean, I was in a place getting my oil changed and the television was on and it was the newscast and they were doing like a 15 minutes news segment on Powerball. It wasn't just like a commercial, it was a news segment. This is the news of the day, right? Because it was how much? How much was it for? $1.6 billion. You know that there were over 635 million tickets sold at $2 to $3 a piece? How many people in this country? 350 million? 375? Are we up to 400 million yet? I don't know. But 635 million tickets at $2 to $3 a piece. And the possibility of winning was 1 in 292 million, I believe, is the last thing I heard. So instead of spending the money on that Powerball ticket, you know what you should have done? Spit. Just spit on the ground. Nehemiah was not confused about up or down. He did not come to Jerusalem to get richer. He not only did not take the daily allowance, what does it say he did? He fed. Look at this, verse 17. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. So let's just say conservatively, there were 50 visitors every day from outside of Jerusalem, from the other nations who surrounded them, coming to see what is going on in Jerusalem. We've heard the news. You guys have this building project going, and he's feeding them. So at least, let's say at least 200 people that were sitting around his table. You say, wait a minute, there's no table in the world big enough for that. Have you ever seen some of the tables in the palaces and the castles in Europe? Yeah, there were some big tables, but it could have been a metaphor. They weren't literally sitting around the same table, but he was feeding 150 to 200 to 300, however many a day. So every day he was sending his people out to the market, and their grocery list was one ox, six sheep, birds. Not sure what kind of birds they were eating. Maybe it was chicken. And every 10th day, an abundance of wine, which he paid for how? At my own expense, verse 18. Now, what was prepared at my expense? Why was Nehemiah this kind of leader? Now we're going to get down to the crux of it. This is what's most important. This is how it applies to us, because I don't think there's anybody in here who's independently wealthy and doesn't need to work. Maybe there is. I'd like to meet you after the service and talk to you about your tithing program. But no, I'm just kidding. But most of us have to work for a living, right? Right? Okay. So this is how this really applies to us. How can we be like Nehemiah without the exorbitant store of income that most of us don't have? How can we be like him? He tells us in verse 15. Former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them, etc. But look at verse 15b at the end. But I did not do so because of, everybody say it with me, the fear of God. There's something for your needlepoint project. Because of the fear of God. Because of the fear of God. God's been reminding me recently about how important that is to my survival as a follower of Jesus. Not to mention any success that I might ever achieve. My survival as a husband who desperately wants to be faithful to my family depends on this, the fear of God. Your survival as a follower of Jesus in a world turned upside down depends on this, the fear of God. Our survival and any measure of influence that we have on this community as a city set on a hill, as a church of Jesus Christ, depends on this, the fear of God. It's not dependent on your eloquence and how effectively you can share your faith with others. Although we need to learn how to share our faith with others, but your eloquence is not what makes the difference. What makes the difference is your fear of God. The Bible uses the word fear more than 300 times in reference to God. Let me just throw a couple of resources at you here. The midwives in Egypt had it, right? What did they not do because of the fear of God? They didn't kill the baby boys that were born, even though they were told to kill the baby boys, right? They didn't do it. They disobeyed because of the fear of God. Pharaoh did not have it. Moses says to him, this is the reference, you can write it down, but Moses says to them, he says, you know, the reason you're willing to stand by and watch your nation, whom you are ruler over, destroyed, because his servant said to him at one point, are you just going to let the nation be destroyed? And Moses said, the reason you're letting it be destroyed is because you do not have the fear of God. He says, I know that you do not yet fear God. Moses chose leaders for the people on the basis of two characteristics. Exodus 18:21, it says, they feared God and they would not accept a bribe. Isn't that interesting? He said, I want you to choose leaders for your people who will rule over them based on these two things. They fear God and they won't accept a bribe. I'm guessing they wouldn't accept a bribe because of what? Because they feared God. Jesus made it even stronger. He told us not to fear what? He said, don't fear the one who is able to destroy your body, but not your soul. He says in Matthew 10, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So we're commanded in the Old Testament, we're commanded in the New Testament by Jesus to fear God. And we don't really understand what that means because we associate fear with something that's bad or something that's limiting or something that's constrictive or evil or oppressive. If you like to substitute the word reverence there for God instead of fear for God, that's fine. But it's interesting, in 1 John 4:18, he says, there's no fear in love, but perfect fear casts out love. I'm sorry, perfect love casts out fear. Some of you caught that. Hope did. I heard her laugh. Hey, here's the question. How does the fear of God, who is perfect love, take away fear? How does the fear of God, who is perfect love, take away fear? God doesn't ever take away our fear of Him, does He? But our fear of God takes away all other fear. Here's a great quote from William D. Eisenhower. I'll move this so Mark can see it. Unfortunately, many of us presume that the world is the ultimate threat and that God's function is to offset it. Think about that for a second. The world is the ultimate threat and that God's function is to offset the ultimate threat of the world. Is that true? Is the world the ultimate threat? No. How different this is from the biblical position that God is far scarier than the world. When we assume that the world is the ultimate threat, we give it unwarranted power, for in truth, the world's threats are temporary. When we expect God to balance the stress of the world, we reduce Him to the world's equal. As I walk with the Lord, I discover that God poses an ominous threat to my ego, but not to me. He rescues me from my delusions so He may reveal the truth that sets me free. He casts me down only to lift me up again. Praise God. He sits in judgment of my sin, but forgives me nevertheless. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but love from the Lord is its completion. So here's our homework. Based on what we've just learned from Nehemiah as a pattern for leadership. Here's our homework. How can we learn to fear the Lord? How can we put ourselves in a position every day where we want to do like Nehemiah said, I did not do these things because I fear the Lord. And I did these other things. I fed these people and I served them and I worked with them because I fear the Lord. How can we put ourselves in a position to where that is our primary motive as well? And at the end, he says, remember for my good, oh my God, all that I've done for this people. In other words, Nehemiah understood that any good that he would receive would not come from the people around him. He didn't want to take from them. He wanted his good to come from God. Our delight is in God because all good things come from above. And the Lord will not withhold from the man who's walking uprightly. He will not withhold all those good things. So rather than answer that question for you, because I'm not sure I know all the answers, I'm still learning this myself. How do we put ourselves in position? What do we need to start doing? What do we need to stop doing? What do we need to start thinking? How do we need to stop thinking so that the fear of God will be the characteristic that marks out our life like it did Nehemiah's? That's the pattern of leadership that we can all imitate. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would teach me, that you would teach my brothers and sisters sitting in front of me this morning how to walk in the fear of the Lord, how to delight in walking in the fear of the Lord, loving you with a love that rejoices in your goodness, that you, as Eisenhower said, will bruise my ego, crush it even while you're loving me and embracing me and holding on to me with all of your might. That you will deal with my sin but not reject me. You will give me discipline, but not destruction. You will give me your grace and your mercy every single day of my life, and the same for all of us because of Jesus. Lord, teach us how to fear you. Teach us how to love you in a way that produces that kind of leadership that we see in Nehemiah. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.